Okay, so in our last class, as we all know, we're going to be doing our review. And so we got 25 questions, and we've been working on these for the last 3 months. So hopefully you know the answers to these questions. So let's go through the 25 questions. And the first question we have is, why, or provide 3 to 4 reasons why a Christian should study premillennialist. Support your answers with Scripture. It'd be just fine just to list the reasons. So what reasons did we come up with and why we want to study this doctrine?
Test everything.
Okay. Okay. Right. So all these 4 reasons, test everything, know how you respond to each person, build our faith, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit. If you open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22, we began our study with this particular verse. And I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says, "But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." We use in the question, test everything, that's from the ESV. And as we study this particular verse, we noted several things. So first of all, we note that this is a command. You may ask us, why should we study this doctrine? Well, have we thought about the Scripture here that we are commanded to examine everything or test everything, as the ESV says? In this particular verse, it tells us why we should do this, because it goes on and tells us, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Maybe some of your co-workers, friends, neighbors, maybe family members know that you're a Christian, attend the Church of Christ, and they may consider you an evangelical Christian. Well, most in the world today, most evangelical Christians believe in the premillennial doctrine. Well, do you want to be associated with that when people are thinking about you and they say, well, they believe in the rapture and all that? Well, if that's the case, we need to defend our faith. We don't want to be associated with things like that. Go with me to Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Acts 17:11. There's another verse we use. We actually haven't read it in class, but we use it as a verse. Very familiar verse, Acts 17:11, talking about those that are in Berea. As Paul says in verse 11, it says, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica," talking about the Berean brethren, "for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." Here Paul, he goes into a synagogue. Note that in verse 10. He's preaching to them. And here we have these Bereans are testing Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and using what? The Scriptures. And so hopefully as we got through our study, you've tested me as we looked at these verses and interpreted. Was it correct? I know Brother Steve, how many times have he said, don't believe me, believe what the Word says. Test the, you know, the Word and test what people say about that. Go with me to 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. 1 John 4, 1. Here we know the Apostle John confronting false doctrine. It says in 1 John 4, 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." But here we find very similar to the NIV. "But test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world." And so there was definitely a problem when John is addressing the brethren here about false prophets, the Gnosticism, and they influence the churches and the brethren. And Apostle John is telling you, you need to test them. Are they from God or not? And how do we know they're from God? By checking them against the Word of God. So very key verses on why we should examine, and we've been engaged in this study, because we are to test everything. And hopefully by this study, we're more alert to this doctrine and be able to confront it. We talked about how to respond to each person. Go with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. This is what our second reason. It says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person." And so we need to prepare ourselves, be able to respond when people ask us about this, about this doctrine. And in our class, I think very early on, the question was raised in class. A person made that comment, I don't know of any premillennialist. He said, how do you know who a premillennialist is? And we said, well, we commented later on that you look for the words. When people start using the word rapture about the kingdom coming, Christ coming back to the earth, how about Armageddon? Those are all key words, trigger words, that says these people believe in some facet of the premillennial doctrine, maybe the entire thing. So when you hear these things, there's a door of opportunity opening for you. So, you know, take that advantage and address them. Ask some questions about what they believe. And then we talked about the last one, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit. We know the Holy Spirit has seven ones, right? One Lord, one faith, one hope, one baptism, one Spirit, one Lord, one church. There's that one hope, right? We know that hope is an anchor of our soul. Well, some people have a different hope, according to Scripture. It's to be an anchor of your soul. They may be basing their beliefs or the beliefs on a false doctrine, false hope. And we are to endeavor to keep, or diligently try to strive to keep this unity. So it's on us to, when we see people going against Scripture, to address that. So good reasons. And hopefully, and we mentioned that these reasons are not only good for this particular doctrine, but any false doctrine. These are things that we should be doing all the time. Okay, so we've been engaged in this study on premillennialism. And so we ask the question, what is premillennialism? Okay, very good. Important, when we've gone through this, I've noticed as we began asking this question a long time ago, people got parts of it. But remember that there are several parts. The first part is Christ's second coming, the coming back. And then we have this premillennialism, before, millennium 1,000. So Christ is coming back before the 1,000 years to reign here on the earth. Talking about, of course, a physical kingdom. What is eschatology? The study of last things. Pardon?
Final events on earth.
Final events. Same thing. Talking about last things. Okay, we spent some time talking about the pillars of premillennialism. So what are the 10 pillars? What's the first one?
Rejection.
Second? Parenthesis. Third?
Covenant with Abraham.
Fourth? Return of Israel, back to the land. Fifth, David's throne. Sixth, rapture. Seven. All right. I always want to hear those three. So it's revival of the Roman Empire. Don't forget about the Antichrist, the false prophet. Number eight. Number eight. The Great Tribulation. Then we have Armageddon. And the last one, of course, is the millennium. Okay, so question number five. One of the pillars is this parenthesis. What is parenthesis in this premillennial doctrine? The church age. So just remember that. And another way to think about this is parenthesis. We know in English you have parenthesis, right? You draw a parenthesis. On premillennial doctrine, they put something in that parenthesis. What is it? It's the church age. So since the kingdom has been rejected, God had to go to plan B. And they say plan B was not in Scripture, which is not true in the Old Testament. It is. And so that's what this doctrine is. You put the church age in the parenthesis. So God's original plan failed. He's on plan B.
Well, I mean, the very term they use, parenthesis, highlights how it belittles the church. Because in grammar, parenthetical statements you can leave out.
Right. So for those in the back, Steve was saying that in parentheses and grammar, it's a parenthetical statement, not necessary for needed for the text. It's something that was added. And so that kind of belittles the church, is the point that Steve was making. Okay, number six, what are the five key scriptures used by premillennialists to support their doctrine? Okay. I said Genesis. Genesis, what chapter? 12. Pardon? What's it? Daniel?
2, 9, 11.
And 7. You can also throw in 8. We didn't, you know, there are a lot of chapters in Daniel, but you get 2, 7, 9, 11. That gets the key ones. Next one?
Matthew 24.
Okay.
Mark
Okay, Matthew 24. Next one. 1 Thessalonians 4. And, of course, the last one is what?
Revelation.
Now, when we talked about Genesis 12 having to deal with the land promise, there was an important Bible learning that we made when we were talking about Genesis 12. You may not think about what I'm trying to ask. And so when we were studying Genesis 12, we said there's something very important to do when you study that text. And what do you remember what we said, what we have to do when you look at Genesis 12? There was something that you needed to do in addition to looking at just Genesis 12. Okay, that's maybe not what I'm thinking. The point we were making in Genesis 12 is that's the covenant God made with Abraham. That covenant is renewed several times. So the tip here is when you study Genesis 12, there's a bunch of other chapters. You can go to 13, 15, 17, 18, 22. There are five other chapters. And so as we gather information in the inductive method, right, we gather all the information. Well, just remember, Genesis 12, don't stop there. Get all the other chapters in there, probably others too, but that's quite a few other ones to put in to understand what the full what was all included in that promise. Question number 7, what happens during the 7-year tribulation? Okay, the Antichrist. The rapture, and where does the rapture occur in this tribulation period? It's a 7-year tribulation. Where does it occur? In the beginning, at the end, middle, or do we know, according to them? It's at the very beginning. So that starts the 7-year tribulation, and the church will be raptured at the beginning. The Holy Spirit will be removed. It will be evil and tribulation as the earth has never known before. And, of course, they'll use Matthew 24. That's the key text that goes with this tribulation period. Okay, number 8. God in Genesis 12, 1-7 made a promise to Abraham about receiving the land of Canaan. Was Abraham along with Israel to receive this land? Yes or no? And cite the scripture to support your answer. So, was Abraham along with Israel to receive the land?
Stephen said he didn't get any of it except
for him. Right. That's what Stephen said. Remember, we mentioned here that it was given to Abraham, but it was meant for his descendants. And you can go to Genesis 13 and Genesis 15 to show that. Clearly, that promise is renewed, reiterated there. Talks about Abraham and his descendants, meaning that his descendants would get it. And Abraham understood that. And Abraham didn't get any land other than the land where he buried his wife and himself in. Okay, did God fulfill the land promise? Provide scripture. Did he?
Yes.
And the scripture? Joshua 21. Remember, this is one of their main pillars. Well, we talked about all the 10 pillars, right? But we say when we are defending or the faith and trying to tear down this doctrine, we look for main pillars, the main pillars that this doctrine rests on. And there's two main pillars it rests on, and one is the land promise. So it's very important. This is a key thing. And again, the point we made here is you're able to defeat this pillar about the land promise. Of course, they say it was unconditional, and they have not yet received it. And you can show otherwise, the whole doctrine falls apart. And so this is a key point. And yes, God did fulfill the promise. And did someone say what the scripture was? Okay. Let's turn there. Joshua 21. Of course, Joshua would know. He's leading the people into the land. And here toward the end of the book, if you're with me, Joshua 21, note 43. Says, now look, and I'll note, starting in verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers. And they possessed it, and they lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, including all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Note 45. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. So, a very powerful scripture here to show that promise has been fulfilled by the man who went in the land, conquered it, divided it up, and lived in it. Okay, was the land promise conditional? Yes. Scripture? Okay. Joshua 23:12. Turn a couple of pages over. Let's look at Joshua 23:12. Josh is warning the people. They're in the land. What he just said, they've conquered, they're living in it. He says in verse 11, So take diligently heed to yourself to love the Lord your God. For if you go back and cling to the rest of the nations which remain among you and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you. But they shall be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides, and a thorn in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God had given you. And of course, their history fell right along with went against this warning that Joshua did. And there's some other scriptures you can go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 about this land promise was conditional. What were the other two, number 9, what were the other two promises made to Abraham? Okay, the seed and the great nation, were they fulfilled? Yes. And scriptures, what about the great nation? Where do you turn to show the great nation was fulfilled? Deuteronomy, just turn to the first chapter, verse 10. Okay, what about the seed promise? Where's that found out? In terms of being fulfilled. Okay, you do that one. We've used also Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 13. In these two particular passages, remember that promise, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In these two set of scriptures, that is quoted from the Old Testament, from promise made to Abraham. And it shows it was fulfilled in Christ. This question we didn't have, I think, on your list here, but I probably would add this next time in we teach this class. How would you define the kingdom of Christ?
Christ ruling your hearts.
Christ is king and Christ in your hearts. And so that's what the kingdom of Christ is. Now, to a premillennialist, you ask this question, define the question. When you ask about the kingdom of Christ, where is the kingdom of Christ? They say, well, the kingdom of Christ is going to be way in the future in Jerusalem when Christ sits on his throne. That's where the kingdom of Christ is going to start, and that's where it's at. But you see that this particular definition is completely opposite, right? This is not a physical location. It's in our heart. Okay, question number 10. If a premillennialist say a physical kingdom must be established to fulfill on earth to fulfill Scripture, how would you respond with Scripture? A number of different ways you can answer that. Pardon? Okay, John 18. And Susan, tell me what John 18 says, or paraphrase it. It's a spiritual kingdom, right? Pilate is talking to Jesus, questioning Jesus. And Jesus tells him, my kingdom is not of this earth. Okay, what are some other responses to this question? First one, always remember here, when we're trying to defend something, doctrine, let the other person defend the doctrine. That's what they say. Okay, well, what scripture? Can you show me that? Can we read it together and we'll see what it says? Okay, and then take it from there. We talked about, note that the Christ kingdom is a spiritual one. Susan referred to John 18. Go with me to Mark chapter 16, verse 19. When we think of Mark chapter 16, we always think about the Great Commission of the Apostles, and we use these scriptures, 15 and 16, to show how baptism is essential for salvation. 15 and 16. But verse 19 is a pretty important scripture. Maybe we kind of overlook it. Verse 19. So that when Jesus, the Lord Jesus, had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And so he ascended into heaven. And we mentioned about sitting down at the right hand. Christ now has taken his kingship. He's sitting on the throne. And it tells you that. He's up in heaven as soon as he rose from the dead. We also used Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Go with me to Colossians 1, verse 13. We made this note when we were talking about the kingdom. When we look at the New Testament letters, how many times when it does talk about the kingdom, it always talks about it in the past tense as having already been established. And this is the case in 1 Colossians 1, verse 13. Paul's writing. Of course, his message is not about the kingdom, but he's talking about how we're complete in Christ. But he does talk about the kingdom. Verse 13, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins," right? And then in verse 12, what is Paul trying to do? He says, you give thanks for that. Well, how can you give thanks to something that we in the future? It has already happened. We've been transferred from this domain. Now we are in the kingdom, as he writes to the brethren in Colossae. You need to give thanks and know that you're complete in Christ. Okay, another verse we used, I actually don't have it on the slide here, but again, I think it's another key scripture. Go with me to Luke chapter 17, Luke 17, verse 20. So there's a question about what is the kingdom? When is it going to come, according to premillennialists? Well, you have a Jesus answers those questions. Who would know more about knowing about his kingdom, right? The Lord and Savior would. Verse 20. "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming," so they're asking. The premillennialists, you know, that's what they're asking. When is the kingdom of God coming? Well, Jesus answered. He says, and he said to them. And first of all, what Jesus first does, he tells them about the nature of the kingdom. And he answered them, he said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look here, it is.'" What Jesus here is denying a physical kingdom. A physical kingdom comes with signs. Military occupation, a new ruler, new way of doing things. It comes with signs. Jesus says it's not going to come with signs. And when we looked at Mark 16:19, when he ascended to heaven, what signs was that? He just ascended to heaven and sat on the throne. There were no signs, just like Jesus said it was. Okay, in the last part of verse 20, when he says, "Behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." New American Standard, if you got a footnote, is within you. Other versions also have within you. So again, this kind of ties into our definition. Where is the kingdom? Where does it reside at? For the Christian, resides in your heart. You remember the Lord's Prayer. When the disciples asked Jesus, "Teach us how to pray." Very familiar prayer, the Lord's Prayer. You remember part of the Lord's Prayer? It says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." When you look at that, "thy kingdom come," wait a minute, I thought the kingdom already came. But it kind of explains, "thy will be done." That prayer is to help each person's praying it, to let the rule of Christ dwell in your hearts. Let your will, Christ's will, be done in your hearts. Let thy will be done. His kingdom's already come, but for a particular person, it may not have come into their heart. And so, again, we studied about the kingdom, the nature of it. It's so very powerful for us. This is a thing I think could really build our faith if we've had some misunderstanding about the kingdom. Okay, question number 11. What was the purpose of the Apostle John writing Revelation? Warn and to comfort the saints. When he wrote it to the seven churches, how many times it talks about repent, repent, repent. And why? Because he's coming in judgment. And he's trying to comfort them. And remember, Revelation is a book of victory. If you're in Christ and you're a Christian, you're victorious. And the Apostle John is trying to comfort the Christians that are suffering, that you are victorious with Christ. As being a Christian. And so, but there's also the warning. Some of the brethren, evidently, some of the churches weren't being faithful like they ought to be. So you tell them, repent. Christ's coming quickly. Get your act together, is another way of saying it. Question number 12. What are the time references of Revelation, and how can they be used to refute the premillennial doctrine? Okay, short time. Things are shortly to take place. And it can be used to refute the premillennial doctrine because it points to a prophecy fulfilled during the time in the first century. This is a very important point. The most misunderstood book in the Bible is Revelation. You know, how many You know, just most everything you hear about Revelation out in the world today is a misinterpretation. If they just hang their interpretation, first of all, on this particular point, it has to do with something in the first century, and make your interpretation based on that, and make sure your interpretation fits that, they go a long ways to fixing their interpretation. And again, the Holy Spirit was very generous. 16 times this time references are put in the book of Revelation, throughout the book. Okay, question 13. What are six things missing in Revelation 20 that the premillennialists need to prove their doctrine? Before you answer that, let's turn to Revelation 20. This is a key scripture for premillennialists. This is where you get the thousand year, the millennial reign, right here in Revelation 20. Let's just read Revelation 20, verse 4. And then you can answer the question. John says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So in their doctrine, that's the verse they used to prove many, many of the points. But we're going to note, and this is a question, what things are missing in this verse that they assume that are there? The second coming of Christ. It says they're going to reign with Christ. They've assumed, well, that's the second coming. It doesn't say that. They're going to reign with Christ. Okay, another one?
Christ on earth.
Okay, Christ on earth. We have that down on the list. So let's see if we can get the second one.
Body
of the resurrection. And where did they get the body of resurrection? Well, they came to life. Well, not bodily. You know here, if we talked about this verse here in chapter 6 and also ties here to chapter 20, these Christians are already in heaven, right? They're already in heaven. They already are alive spiritually. But we talked about the meaning of that. Okay, we have the reign on earth. It says they reigned with Christ. And you assume, well, he's on earth. Well, the reign with Christ doesn't say that. There are a lot of assumptions in their doctrine using this particular verse. The little throne of David, Jerusalem, the land of Palestine, and Christ on earth. Okay, question number 14. In Isaiah 2:2, the scripture states that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. How does premillennialists interpret this verse? Okay. Okay. And so they say that it will Jerusalem will be the center of the world. And of course, they're saying that Christ has come and the kingdom will be set up. And all the nations are going to be subservient to Israel. That's how they interpret Isaiah 2:2. Okay, that's their interpretation. Well, what is the meaning? What is Isaiah talking about? Okay, the end of the Jewish dispensation is the last days, and what's going to happen during that time period? Okay, Pentecost. Christ's kingdom is going to be established. That's the mountain of the house of the Lord, and all nations will be streaming to Christ. And he gives a time period. It's in the last days or toward the end of the Jewish dispensation. Okay, so what scriptures do we use? Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, you know, Peter and the apostles are preaching this great sermon on Pentecost to the Jews that are gathered from all parts of the world to celebrate Pentecost. And we note in verse 17, we have this last days. Remember, the apostles are speaking in foreign languages. The people don't understand that. And they ask Peter that. And Peter's responding with the apostles, other apostles. And he says in verse 17, "And it shall be in the last days." Here's our last days. Okay, and then you're talking about some of the things going to happen here about men prophesying, sons and daughters, old men, which I believe he's talking about people that have already prophesied about Christ, like Elizabeth, John the Baptist, Mary, Simeon, Anna, Joseph, the wise men. And then go down to verse 33. So Peter's preaching the sermon. In the last days, these things are going to happen. And within that sermon, note verse 33. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has brought forth this which you both see and hear. This promise is back in verse 30, the promise that David, one of his descendants, will sit on the throne. That's the promise that's referred to here in verse 33. And so here you have Christ on his throne. And all nations are going to be looking toward Christ because he's going to be the king. Also look at Hebrews 1. We won't turn there now. Okay, question number 15. So one of the elements of premillennialists is the Antichrist. Where do you find the Antichrist in Scripture? Okay, four verses, five occasions, basically in 1st and 2nd John. Okay, so John talks about the Antichrist, and that's where we find the Antichrist in Scripture. So who is the Antichrist? Okay, John defines it in John chapter 2, verse 22. He says that Jesus is the Christ. And more specifically, we say that has come in the flesh. I mean, remember the Gnostics. They didn't believe Jesus came in the flesh because you mix the spirit and the flesh. And those they say those two things are incompatible. So that's how the Apostle John refers to the Antichrist. So you might hear a lot about the Antichrist in the world today. Well, we know what Scripture says, and we know what Scripture means by Antichrist. Now, someone wants to say a person is Antichrist, maybe their attitude, or they don't like Christians. You know, that's an Antichrist. Or you want to do to rulers, people might want to say that, but we know how to respond. Well, that's not in Scripture. It's in, they use the term, interesting, they use the term from Scripture, but then they use what the Scripture, how it defines it. They take that term and they want to apply it to whatever they want to apply it, but not according to what the Scripture has revealed. You remember one of the things one big point we mentioned, one learning I think in this class is about words. Remember, words are vehicles in which thoughts travel. And we use that illustration here when we talked about the Antichrist, about different meanings. But not only that, but you find that principle all through this study has been popping up over and over again. What the kingdom means, the different meanings of the word kingdom, and many, many other uses. And so always remember, a word in the Bible can have different meanings, and we have to set that by context. And be careful to take a meaning from one particular passage and say, well, that's what it means in another place. You've got to establish that through context. Okay, question number 17. How do you know Matthew 24 is talking mainly about the destruction of Jerusalem? Use Scripture to prove your answer. Okay, verse 34. Okay, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. And what are these things?
Destruction of the temple.
It's interesting, premillennial doctrine. They'll take verses about rumors of wars. They take the abomination of tribulation. But they don't start where the text is set, what it's talking about. In verse 1. Look at Matthew 24, verse 1. And Jesus came out of the temple and going away. The disciples came up to point out the temple building to him. And he answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us two questions. When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? We talked about that last verse, the end of the age. We know that's tied to the second question, what will be your sign? The other two Gospels don't have that particular phrase in there. And so only two questions are being raised. When and what will be your sign? And verse 34 answers the question about when, right? This generation will not pass until these things pass away. That's the when. But the other part is what? You remember when we studied this text, we said that we need to compare parallel the other two Gospels, Mark and Luke. And that second question, a more specific answering about the what, go to Luke chapter 21 and verse 20. Same subject, parallel to Matthew 24. And this is the what. It says, when you see, Jesus saying, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. So he's saying when Rome is surrounded, Jerusalem, you know, that's the what. And you got to win within this generation. Okay, question number 18. So within this text, we have this abomination of desolation. So question number 18. What is the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24?
The desecration of the temple.
Look at verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So remember, premillennialists, they say this is the 7 years of tribulation and this abomination of desolation. That's this period that premillennialists will say. Well, Jesus, he's talking about destruction of the temple. He said, well, he answers this question and tells them a lot about things, but he also ties what happens here to an event that Daniel prophesied. So go to Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. Daniel 11, verse 31. Daniel writes in verse 31, and forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifices, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. So when Jesus is talking about Matthew 24, he ties that right back to what Daniel prophesied about, the abomination of desolation. Okay, question number 19. What is the rapture? Someone says, if premillennialists use the term rapture, well, what are they talking about? What is the rapture? Okay, the silent removal of the righteous from the earth. Okay, and they will use 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. So turn with me there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. We study these scriptures, remember, in our study. So, starting in verse 15, it says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So, they will say this is the rapture. So the dead in Christ shall rise first. So it does say the dead in Christ shall rise first. And they will say this is the Christians. And then they'll go to Revelation 20, verse 4 and 5. And that's the second resurrection of the wicked. So they say that's the first. And the second is the wicked resurrection later on, at the end of the 1,000 years. But the scripture does say about the first, there's a first, implying there's a second. So how do we interpret that? Who's the first in this text? Okay, the dead in Christ, verse 15, talks about we who are alive and remain shall not precede those who have fallen asleep, Christians that have died. So the first group are Christians that are already dead. They will rise first. And the Christians who are alive at the second coming, they'll be the second group. Okay, so we just mentioned this, but how many resurrections are there? We noted that premillennialists, there's actually a range. How many resurrections do they believe there are? 2 to 3. And what does Scripture say? How many according to Scripture?
One.
We use John 5:28 and 29. Okay, question number 21. If a premillennialist state that Christ will reign on the earth for 1,000 years according to Revelation 20, how do you respond?
Where does it say that?
Okay, where does it say that? Of course, they'll say Revelation 20, verse 4. But how do you respond? I said, there's 1,000 years. Right, time markers. Remember, use the three pillars in understanding Revelation, right? Who was written to, why, and the purpose. Second, and these time references. It doesn't fit the time references. It happened in the first century. How can it be way in the future? It does not fit the pillar. Something that you can stake your interpretation on. Does the Bible teach about a battle of Armageddon specifically? No, not specifically. It doesn't have... Does, well, that kind of gets to the question, are there any references to Armageddon? Okay. And there's actually two parts to that question. It depends upon what version you're using. Yes, it definitely Revelation 16:16. The word in the New American and the American Standard is Armageddon. The other versions have Armageddon. So we do find Armageddon in Revelation 16:16. What is that? How do we interpret that? I already have the answer here. Remember, we talked about it. It's a war scene. Remember, Revelation is a movie picture. And then remember, in Armageddon, in that surrounding area, there were battles there. Two significant battles of victory and two battles of defeat. And so that's used as a picture to show something about a God's judgment on the enemies of Christ, the woman and the beast. Okay. Why does Paul address the day of the Lord, Judgment Day, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and what are his messages? Why is he talking about the day of judgment in 1 and 2 Thessalonians? It stopped working. They had a problem. They thought the day of the Lord was coming. And so what was Paul's message to them? Get ready. Get ready. And also, you don't know when. You don't know when. It's going to come like a thief in the night. And he says, you need to comfort the brethren with these words and be ready. Describe a judgment day in your own words and provide scripture back in your description. Okay, destruction of the earth.
2 Peter 3.
According to the resurrection and judgment. And we're just about out of time, and so we talked about the implications of this doctrine. And so we talked about that, I think, in our last class on Sunday. It promotes the tendency of some to falsely prophesy that they're seeing fulfillment in the events of today, which is happening today. Negates Christ's sacrifice done for one time for all. Denies that to be one resurrection. Diminishes God's power and authority by admitting his failure to set up Christ's kingdom as originally planned. It belittles the church of Christ, the church. We talked about that. It means a distinction between Jew and Gentile, and then overall it just undermines the Word of God. Okay, well, I appreciate your good participation in the class. Hopefully this has been beneficial to you. And remember, one of our goals was to build our faith. I know my faith has been built. Has your faith been built? Hopefully it has. You've done a lot of scriptures, covered a lot of territory, done a lot of work. You've been working real hard, and you've done really good work, and I appreciate that. And so that's all I had. Brother Steve, as you know, starting Acts, and his material are in the back for...